And we have lots of other people joining us live on the streaming. Tonight, I wasn't scheduled to speak, but I will be speaking to fill in for somebody. I'm going to have 10 suggestions for our worship service that I think we really need to consider, particularly since we're going to be streaming live this on a more regular basis to Golden Living and to the others who watch. 10 lessons that are very, very important. If you can be here this evening at 5:30, it's a shorter lesson, but we'd appreciate having you here if you can be here. Open your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're in a series of lessons on the book of 1 Corinthians. And it's very, very wonderful book because it deals with a very dysfunctional church that seems to have a lot of the problems that all churches can have today. And every lesson we have has a big about it. And in this particular lesson I'm covering this morning, verses 17 through 34 of chapter 11, is the big point of unification. We've had the big sin, the big stumbling block, the big humbling block, the big grumbling block, the big division. We've had the big solution to the big sin. Everything is about big things. Corinthians did nothing on a small scale. If you look at verse 17, there was assembled division. That sounds almost like an oxymoron, but it was occurring in the Corinthian church. Verse 17 says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." The Corinthian church was filled with division in many different ways. And this was something that threatened any mission work of that day, and even today. The church family can only go as far as their unity under the common cause of Christ. When there is division, when there are factions within any congregation, that church is crippled. Oftentimes when there's church splits, we hear about that so many times. There's good church splits, there's bad church splits. A good church split is a church planting. A bad church split is a church planting where there were broken hearts and broken dreams where people could not come together anymore. Well, Paul will not let this stand. We're all under the same covenant of Christ. And this really was all centered around their understanding of the communion. Now look at 20 through 22. "Therefore, when you meet together," this is the series where it's talking more about the corporate worship. There's going to be "when you meet together," "when you come together," "when you assemble together." Circle those. You'll see there's a pearl strand. There's a cluster of these from this section on. He says, "It is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you not despise, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." Their divisiveness in the church was never more apparent than their lack of reverence and proper perspective of the communion that they were partaking of. There were some in the church that turned it into a meal of gluttons and drunkards. They would show up early and treat it as a breakfast, a holy Denny's Grand Slam of sort, often not waiting for the rest to assemble, but wolfing it down, the bread and the wine. There were some even bringing their own food in, which was similar to the pagan banquets, to get their fill of wine. "Well, they don't have enough wine for me to drink. Let me bring this big bottle of wine here so that we are not going to be limited to a small amount." It was their opportunity to eat, drink, and be merry, Luke 12:19, by seeking to satisfy their own lust. To this, Paul said, "Go home. Go home. If this is how you're assembling, go home. Don't you have homes you could eat in? And don't you have homes you could drink in? For this was something of a different nature, this communion that Paul was referring to. They simply were not treating communion with the reverence that it deserved. There is something about our communion service which we must grasp. If we do not do it, we will never have the unity that God wants us to have in the church body. Frederick the Great, on one occasion, Frederick the Great, he invited his notable people to the royal table, including his top-ranking generals. I believe I have a picture of him up here. Yeah, it's back during the George Washington days. This Frederick the Great, he called all his generals together, and one of them named Hans Zeitin. He declined the invitation because he wanted to partake in the communion of his Lord. And sometime later, another banquet, Frederick and his guests mocked this general for his religious scruples and made jokes about the Lord's Supper. In great peril of his life, the officer stood to his feet. Now, this was among men who were not godly. He stood to his feet and defended his actions. "You will not blaspheme that holy moment which I shared." He says, quote, "My Lord is a greater king than you, a king whom I have sworn allegiance even unto death. I am a Christian man. I cannot sit quietly as the Lord's name is dishonored, his character belittled, and his cause subjected to ridicule. With your permission, I shall withdraw." Now, these other generals, they trembled in silence because this man is saying this before the king, before Frederick the Great. And Frederick grasped this hand of this courageous man and asked for his forgiveness and requested that he remain. He promised that he would never again allow such a travesty be made of sacred things. Now here was a general who was answered only to the king. And when faced with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, or Frederick the Great, he held his ground and it proved to be true for him. Why is the Lord's Supper called communion? We have to understand, why do we call it the communion? First, because Paul actually uses this word to describe it. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, as you'll remember. He says, "The cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the blood and the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" He called a communion, which gives it apostolic authority. Merriam-Webster defines it as, quote, "a Christian sacrament in which the consecrated bread and wine are consumed as memorials for Christ's death." It is called communion because we are sharing Christ in a special way as only the church family can do. It is the exact opposite of the division that existed in the Corinthian church. Communal means to share, and division means to be selfish. When we partake in this Lord's Supper, the communion, at the appropriate time, and this is why we have the service, the communion portion of the service, after the sermon today, because I want to make sure our minds are clearly focused for that. I don't want you to have communion that maybe we don't have the right mindset. And then we have a communion of guilt. So use this opportunity to focus your mind in a way that it should be focused on. The Lord's Supper and how we partake of it is key to the unity of the church. And if it could pull the Corinthians together, as much division as they had, and they had chaos for division, imagine what we can do here in Camp Hill. And so, with that in mind, how does the communion unite the church? Number one, the communion unites the church because we communally share in the remembrance of his sacrifice. We communally share in the remembrance of his sacrifice. Verses 23 through 25, "For I delivered from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way he took the cup also after the supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." It was the night of the last Passover of the earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. "For he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John 2 verse 129. "The Lamb was fully consumed without a bone broken and in complete protection from the wrath of the Father. Jesus gave us his all. He would die an expedited death on the cross. And it was for sheltering of God's people from God's wrath. Christ was that Lamb. We do that in memory. There should be many memories that we have flashbacks to. Memories of not that which we were there, but that which we have read, which was confirmed by the apostles who were there. The Lamb, that's Jesus Christ himself. The bread, they had bread they partook of, unleavened bread. This was, as Jesus said, represented his body being broken on the cross. Partaking in this symbolic is how the Lamb was broken. As you bring that bread into your mouth and you chew it and it disintegrates, Christ's body was shattered for you and me. And if we ever forget that fact of history, we're not a church anymore. That's what defines us, that he had his body broke and they partook of a cup. This was symbolic of the blood that Jesus would shed for the remission of sins. It defines who we are in Christ, the forgiven ones. "My little children, these things I write that you sin not, but if any man sins, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world," John would say in 1 John 2, verse 1 and 2. Without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sins, Hebrews 9, 22 tells us. And Jesus was that sacrifice once and for all mankind, Matthew 26, verse 28. In the traditional Passover feast, they had four cups. And it's important to understand this. If you were to attend a Jewish Passover today, you would still see four cups of wine upon that table. The first cup of wine was consumed near the doorway of the house during the preparation of the lamb. Participants would take blood from that lamb, which was just slaughtered, and smear it on the doorpost of that home. And then they would drink that cup of wine to commemorate that this house is protected and obedient unto the blood covenant. The second cup of wine was consumed at the beginning of the meal to commemorate the reason for the meal, the beginning of the deliverance of the people of God from Exodus chapter 12. The second cup is mentioned in Luke 22 verse 17. It says, "And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take and share this among yourselves.'" But then there was a third cup that also Luke mentions. This cup of wine was to be taken after the completion of the consumption of the meal. Focusing further on the salvation from the Lord, not necessarily from bondage, but from judgment. This particular cup, they would all drink of this cup in recognition of the passing over, which would occur as it did during that day in Egypt. The second cup is not mentioned by Matthew or Mark, but a second cup is mentioned by Luke. In 22 verse 20, "And at the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you for the new covenant in my blood.'" During the inauguration of the Lord's Supper, particularly in this cup, Jesus informs the disciples of his blood and the atoning factor of it. Not the passing over, but the passing over of the judgment of God. And then there was a fourth cup that you do not see. The fourth cup of the Passover was to be being taken at the conclusion of the meal. It was called the cup of God's presence. And it focused on the gathering of people into one unit. There's your unity. Following cup number three, Matthew and Mark both similarly state, Mark 14, 25 and 26, "Truly I say unto you, I shall never drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drank it new in the kingdom of God. It appears that Jesus deferred to this fourth cup because immediately saying that you see no mention of a fourth cup. But we do in Acts chapter 2 when the church was formed, the kingdom of God was formed. And when Jesus left that fourth cup open, they just went and sang the hymns, the Hallel, at the closing of the Passover. Why didn't you take that fourth cup, Jesus? Because the fourth cup is being taken in his kingdom. As oft as we come together, Jesus is partaking in the fact of the commemoration that he gave his life for us. His body was broken for us as the Lamb of God, and his blood atones for us. God, Pesah, passes over us, and that must be commemorated every time we meet on the first day of the week. When we partake of the communion, we remember back to the sacrifice. Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, like sheep that is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. He willingly did it. He could have called 10,000 angels. The records indicate he did not. He took it like a savior. And for that, when we break that bread this morning and we drink of that cup, there is nothing but an empty tomb to go to. We cannot visit Jesus in a cemetery. We visit him in our heart and in our mind and in our soul. Together, communally, we are testifying to each other as we put that bread into our mouth and we drink back that fruit of the vine. We are saying in unity, I believe that he is the Christ and he died for me. And if you can't unite around that, then you can't unite. But it's more than that. We communally share in the proclamation of his return, Paul says. 11 verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we're partaking in communion, we're sharing in the message that he's coming back. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. He's coming back, and in flaming fire, he'll take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes back, we will be raised imperishable, incorruptible, if we're dead at the time in Christ. And if we're alive, we'll be transformed instantaneously. Old body dies, new body's put on. We'll think we're superhuman, but we're not. We're super saint. We're saved by Jesus Christ. He's coming back. It's really important to understand. As Peter would say, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, zealous for good works. He's coming back. Do we hear that when we break that bread and into our mouths and we drink that fruit of the vine? Do we have that thought going through our mind? Lord, I know you're coming back. And everybody who sees me and everybody I see in this building partaking of it, Lord, listen to our voice. You're coming back. We believe it. We're going to live a life like you are coming back today. Now that is something we must uniformly join together in. Number three, we communally share in the reflection of our lifestyle. The reflection of our lifestyle. Verses 27 and 28, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. When we partake of the communion of Christ, it's with the understanding that we're going to examine our own personal lifestyles. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith, not that of ourselves. It is a gift of God. But we were raised as the workmanship of God to walk in that light. We need to understand that when we partake of this, we look at our lives and we see a couple thoughts surrounding us. Number one, Lord, I need you now more than ever. Lord, I didn't make it through this week alone, and I won't make it through this next week alone. Lord, I'm dependent on you in every way to make it through here. And Lord, I recognize I have sin in my life and I will try harder at this. Lord, I want to focus on that fact. We should be better week by week. Every time we come together, we should be growing into a holy temple in the Lord, through whom you are also being fashioned together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit Ephesians 2, verse 20 through 24. What better way to start the week off than making a full commitment unto God to live godly to Him? I mean, can we not say unto that? Amen. Are you willing when you partake of this Lord's Supper to say, Lord, I'm going to work harder this week than I did last week because I know I want to be pleasing to you? If we don't have unity in that, then it's chaos. But we must share in the reflection of our lifestyle. Fourth thing, we must communally share in the condemnation of ungodliness. It's not enough just to avoid the sin, but to hate the sin, to hate it passionately. 1 Corinthians 11:29-32, he who eats and drinks to judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, that the time of judgment is to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what shall be the outcome of those who obey not the gospel of God? There's an inside and an outside. I know the church is not defined by walls, but it just so happens these walls are where the saints meet in this area on the first day of the week. And there are two different judgments which are going to occur. We either have the blood smeared on the doorpost of our heart and despise evil, or we will embrace it by default. When we partake of this pure form of worship, of the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, we need to eschew evil and understand that evil will be judged. And to that, we have unity. If we together eschewed evil, if we together took a stand against evil, we would shine like lights among that crooked and perverse generation. And that we can have unity in. Sadly, there's an attitude in the church today, as well as yesteryear, that an all-forgiving God will tolerate a little leaven in the lump. But that is not true. Paul has made it clear. The news is that when we're partaking of the communion, it sends a message that we know the outcome of those who are not with the program. Just because you are within the confines of these walls, and even if you partake of that cup, if you do not hate evil, judgment will not pass over you. Hebrews 10:26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Let me close with this loving example. The Lord's Supper is very, very serious. I mean, when we build around these four concepts, when we communally share in the remembrance of His sacrifice, the proclamation of His return, the reflection on our lifestyle, and the condemnation of ungodliness, those are four pillars that you can build around what we're about to do. And if we're not focused properly, giving this act of worship the reverence which it deserves. One Sunday morning in 1865, a black man entered a fashionable church in Richmond, Virginia. When communion was served, he walked down the aisle and knelt at the altar. A rustle of resentment swept the congregation. How dare he? After all, the believers in that church used a common cup. Suddenly, a distinguished layman stood up. He stepped forward to the altar and knelt beside the black man. With Robert E. Lee setting the example, go ahead and turn it to that. That's who was there. The rest of the congregation soon followed his lead. This was the great general of the Confederacy. His home, I believe, was in Richmond. Civil War was newly over. And any divisiveness and racism around the Civil War time, and really any time, is divisive. But this general saw fit to focus on Christ just like that black man did. If it can join people from the North and the South during the Civil War, people who stood their grounds, it could do wonders for the church anytime. We're going to partake in the Lord's Supper very, very shortly. Make sure your mind is focused. Be thinking about the unity of the church. And if we have that as our foundation or in it, there's no telling how high the structure can be built. Think about those things as we stand and sing.
We gather here. Turn back to number 315 when I survey the wondrous cross. 315.